This is recording number 2003030101, recorded on March 1st, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture, and this is lesson number 9, Salvation Comes to the Gentiles. Looks like all the important people are already here, so... Yeah, got to get in the... Yeah. Well, we've been working through a series of different topics. We're on lesson number 9 now. I should put up the schedule for just a brief review, so we can establish why are we in a course on Israel? Why are we talking about what we're talking about tonight? We started out with the mystery of the Jews, the calling of Abraham. We looked at the nation coming out of Egypt. The promise of the land, the promised land. We looked at the promise of a kingdom based in Jerusalem with Jesus as reigning king. Then we looked at the promise of the spiritual regeneration of the nation Israel. We looked at Daniel 77. Last week we looked at the presentation and rejection of Messiah Jesus, and that ties in pretty closely with what we're talking about this week, which is salvation comes to the Gentiles. And what I mean by that is that we're going to look at what happened in the rejection of Jesus. What did that mean for people who were not Jews? And what were the implications in relation to the historic progress of God working with Israel? And these are some of the items we're going to talk about today. The first item is that the rejection of Israel, rejection by Israel of the King of the Jews, led to a delay in the arrival of the promised earthly kingdom. And again, the scriptures about the earthly aspects of the kingdom we've been looking at for weeks and weeks in the previous courses, and if you missed those, you wouldn't really know what that was unless you've been in there yourself. So, as he was presented as king, he was rejected. The earthly kingdom then that many people thought would occur at his arrival was not instituted, and instead there's this intervening age, which we looked at last 2 weeks ago, and we looked at Daniel's 70 weeks. We said there was a gap between the 69th and 70th week, which you could see even in the grammar of the passage. So when we looked at the parables last week too, we saw that Jesus shifts his teaching because he's starting to teach that there's an intervening age between his arrival and the eventual kingdom. And this intervening age, like the crucifixion itself, was foreordained by God for his purposes, and part of that included bringing in salvation to the Gentiles. And we'll look at that. And there's some tension in this statement because we've talked about this before. Because man's responsible, Israel's responsible for rejecting their Messiah, but at the same time, it achieved God's purposes. And that's what we see all through history, is that man can do all sorts of things, but God gets his job done anyhow. And so one of God's purposes included the going forth of salvation to the entire world and the creation of a new and distinct entity. And that's, I have that in italics for a reason. We're going to talk about that, the church. And then the inclusion of the Gentiles and the Samaritans on an equal footing with the Jews in the new work of God was unforeseen and initially resisted. In other words, we'll see evidence in the book of Acts that the Jews, even though they had a handle on the coming of the Holy Spirit and understood after a while what God was doing, they still didn't understand that non-Jews were going to be full participants in this thing. They still thought they were going to be the main people involved, and that the other nationalities would be not necessarily subservient, but not occupy the same position of importance. So I'm not going to spend much time talking about Daniel 9, because we talked about that 2 weeks ago. But remember, we did look at, in 9:26 and 9:27, the passage there. In verse 26, it's talking about when Messiah... Let's go ahead and turn there. We're going to have to at least look at it. Daniel 9, verse 26. And if you missed this, you can hear it on the internet. The audio recordings are up there, but we went into this passage, these four verses, in great detail, but verse 26 it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, and the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." And then down in verse 27 it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." And the main reason I'm going here is just to point out, like we talked about during that class, that it says that Messiah, the prince, is going to come at one point, and then after that 62nd week, Messiah is cut off and the city's destroyed, and then then it starts in the last verse, it says, then there's the last week. So what I'm trying to point out is there's a gap in there, because it includes at least the crucifixion of Messiah and then the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. And those are separated by at least 40 years. And I'm arguing that, what I'm going to argue is that because this passage is specifically dealing with the Jews in Jerusalem, that it says at the very beginning, 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel, and for your holy city, that this prophecy is focused on what remains yet future for the Jews, and it doesn't focus on the times of the times that Paul talks about, where he says that until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, is what's going on now, until the focus returns back to Israel. So that's something to consider when we talk about this transition that's going to happen now that Israel has rejected their king that we're looking at. Now, like we looked at last week, I'm just kind of summarizing some things we talked about last week. Remember, we talked about how in the early Gospels that they were preaching the good news, and the good news was the kingdom is at hand. Remember that? It wasn't trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross. And in fact, some of the people doing the preaching had no idea that Jesus was going to die. Mainly the apostles. We looked at the evidence for that. And also we saw it was weird that Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when you contrast it with what we're going to look at today, where Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? You have to explain to yourself, how does all this fit together? And that's where rightly dividing the Word of God comes in, because either the Bible is full of hopeless contradictions, or there's shifts and gear changes that are going on in here historically. I don't know, last week in the Sunday class, I talked about God driving a semi. Did I use that analogy here Saturday? Well, I said that God is driving a semi, and in the back of the semi is His redemptive history. And He's driving the semi, and He has to keep shifting gears. He doesn't have to, but He does shift gears. And if you don't notice the gear shifts, you're in for trouble. And there's some pretty obvious ones we notice. Like, I didn't notice anyone in here bringing a lamb into sacrifice. You know, so I mean, that we all saw that gear shift. But there's other gear shifts that we don't necessarily pay as much attention to, and that's why we're looking at the Gospels there. But the point I'm getting at here, though, is that when they first pronounced the kingdom is at hand, it was because the king was there, and it was being presented specifically to Israel, because the promises that were given in the Old Testament about a king and a kingdom were given to Israel. And Israel ended up rejecting their king. So you can see now that something different is going to happen. And we looked, let's just take one more look at Acts now before we continue. There's this shift that takes place where the apostles painfully are dragged along through the Gospels until they understand that their Messiah is going to wind up on a cross. And even then, they don't understand He's going to be resurrected, right? I mean, some people do, but the main apostles don't understand that. Finally, Jesus is resurrected. They have the time of ministry with Jesus after that. But then in the book of Acts, we see in Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to go ahead and read 4 through 8. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, these are the last recorded words of Jesus in the book Acts before he ascends. But I want you to see here, there's a gear shift here, and you need to see it, and that is that the apostles are still thinking, okay, the Lord is going to bring this geopolitical kingdom on earth. We know that from Old Testament prophecy. He got crucified. We didn't expect that, although it was prophesied, but we didn't expect that. But then he was resurrected, so we still are riding on a victorious situation here. So they're back at it again, saying, well, Lord, okay, is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel now? Because, by the way, the Old Testament says it will. And his answer is, no. He doesn't say, no, it's only a spiritual kingdom. He doesn't say that. He says, the timing is wrong. You don't know the timing. And only God knows the timing. And then, the next verse, verse 8, he's saying, I mean, I'm doing some interpreting here, but he's saying, there's a different program. We're shifting to a different program here, and it's not about a geopolitical kingdom centered on Israel. In fact, it has to do with this third person of the Trinity who's been throughout Scripture, but is going to come in a new way, and his name is the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, that is the Holy Spirit. And, by the way, it's tied into the work you're going to do, and that is evangelization. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, so having just jumped there to say, okay, this is the gear shift that's going to take place, I want to go back now and talk a little bit about this situation of the presentation of the kingdom that we looked at last week. And I just want to deal with one aspect of that. When God promises something to us and then gives us the choice of rejecting or accepting, is it a real choice if it's not a bona fide offer? No, right? If I go to my wife and I say, you know, I'll fly it on a Beaver seaplane, which I know she's drooling over there now, up to Victoria, right? You know, if you do such and such or whatever. Of course, you shouldn't say that if you're a good husband, if you do such and such. But if I made that kind of offer, there's a presumption that if it's a bona fide offer, she can say yes and we're going to be on a plane, okay? And what I'm trying to get at is when Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, there's this mystery. Because it was a bona fide offer of the king and the kingdom to the Jews. God said, here's your king. I mean, he came in on this donkey on the particular day, fulfilling this Daniel 9 prophecy, and he presented himself purposely as a king. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, was it a bona fide, legitimate offer? And then the next question that follows is, if they had said yes to their king, what would that have meant? And of course, there's all kinds of disturbing ideas that come out of that. Because we know Jesus is going to be on the cross, and if he doesn't get on the cross, the world's in a world of hurt, right? Okay, so how do you solve those issues? Well, I'd like to just suggest it's not any different, really, than Adam in the garden. Which is to say, God puts Adam in the garden. He gives him a choice about fruit on a tree. Okay? But the Scripture says the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? But did Adam have a legitimate choice? Could Adam have obeyed? Was Adam responsible for his choice? Yeah? Can I resolve those? No, I can't. Maybe you can, but I can't. I haven't met anyone who can. I've met a lot of people who say they can resolve those two tensions, but That is to say, the sovereignty of God and the choice of man. Right? God, we will see in, let's look at another passage just a couple pages over, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. This is Peter talking now in his first sermon after Pentecost. A man attested by God to you, or Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Do you see those two things I'm talking about colliding in that verse? He says, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Okay, it was going to happen. But you are responsible. You're completely morally responsible for your actions. Okay, and so I'm just bringing this out to say, just because some people have trouble with this idea that Jesus presented a kingdom to Israel, because the implication is, well, they could have said yes and then Jesus wouldn't have been on the cross. And I'm here to say that it wasn't going to work out that way. Just the same way as it wasn't going to work out that Adam wasn't going to fall. And that's why the Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Okay? Can I explain that mystery of that tension? No, I can't. If you feel like you want to try explain it at home or come tell me how it works, that's fine. But people have argued over these sorts of things for 2,000 years. So I'm just pointing out here that when we talk about this presentation of the kingdom, there are some deep mysteries of God involved in it, just as deep as Adam's choice in the garden. Okay. Now, why is it important? Yeah.
Somebody told me it's sort of like this. Like you have the rose parade, mm-hmm. and God's looking down, sees the whole rose parade from the beginning to the end.
Right.
And you're sitting in a specific spot, and you only see one point of it.
Right. That, I think that helps. That view helps. The problem you get into
God
is,
knows that Adam was going to fall before he fell.
Right. But it's not just knowledge, though. If you study the scripture like this one we just saw, it said, it didn't say that Jesus was delivered according to the foreknowledge of God. It says, by the determined purpose. See?
Free will.
It's not just that God's looking at the parade. He's steering the parade. Okay? And that's the part that we have trouble with from our perspective. Of course, we're not as high as God is, but looking at it from above is a good model to think about. So why is this importance about recognizing this gear shift that I'm going to talk about important, this distinction between Israel and the church? Up to now, we've been talking about Israel, 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 Israel for 8 weeks. And now, I'm using a different term. I'm saying the church. And I'm saying that they're different. And we'll look at why I think that as we go along. I'm sure some of you had different views about it or also have that same view. But the thing is this, is when we fail to appreciate distinctions in Scripture, there's confusion or tragedy that results, depending on the situation. Let's talk about confusion. If you believe the church is now has replaced Israel and is the spiritual Israel, we're what God calls Israel today, then you have all kinds of problems that come up. Like, for example, infant baptism. Is it required? Some say it is. I can get on the Christian radio and turn my dial and find people teaching that infant baptism is the equivalent today of circumcision. And circumcision in the Old Testament was on the eighth day. So therefore, children should be baptized, whether they have come to faith or not. You see, there's some confusion there. I hope you think that's confusing. If you don't, let's talk more after class. But you see, circumcision was given as part of the Abrahamic covenant to Israel. It has nothing to do with baptism. It's a whole different people, a whole different promise, a whole different situation. Let's take another one. Are we today to keep the Ten Commandments? To keep them. Not to study them, to learn from them, but to keep them. And before anyone jumps up and says yes, real definitely, then I'm going to ask you, are you keeping the Sabbath? Number four, are you keeping the Sabbath? And if you are, you might be today. Well, actually, it's after the Sabbath now, but from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's the Sabbath. And by the way, when you were keeping your Sabbath, did you keep within a Sabbath day's journey? Or did you start a fire? And if you really want to keep the Sabbath to an extreme like the Jews do, then you won't even use a spark. So you can't use an elevator button on the Sabbath. You have to have an elevator that stops at every floor on Saturdays because nobody can push a button. Now that's way beyond what Scripture says, but my point is there's confusion that results because this idea that we go back and we look at the Mosaic Covenant, which Paul takes a long time to try and tell us that it was superseded by the New Covenant, and we start to think that we're Israel, and pretty soon we're taking the theocracy, the instructions given to the nation Israel as a theocracy, and we're trying to apply it to our country, to our laws. And if you go far enough with it, like Calvin did in Geneva, okay, you can get into some areas that are kind of questionable. You can start doing things like burning witches again, stoning kids that curse, right? You got to understand there's transitions that go on in Scripture, and different things are given to different people as God drives this truck down the road through history. So that's what I'm suggesting here. And if you believe that the church is the new Israel, then you don't believe that Israel has any future as a distinct nation, right? Because we're the new Israel. So we get the promises, and they don't have much of a future in history. And what's going on over the today is just a distraction, because it's not God's through with Israel, right? I mean, that's what comes of it, and that's why I'm saying it's important to understand this transition. And as part of that, I want to put up a little part of the Camino Chapel's position statement. We've seen this once before. They have a bunch of different position statements. This particular one deals with the church in Israel, and I've underlined some things that I want to emphasize. It says, we believe God's Word teaches the church is a unique spiritual organism designed by Christ, made up of all born-again believers in this present age. The church is distinct from Israel, not revealed until this age. Okay, so there's some key things there to notice. The church is a unique spiritual organism. What in the world does that mean? Well, what that three words there, just think, day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new way to have a new ministry with believers. That's what Acts is all about, and that's part of this unique spiritual organism. In this present age, that is to say, the church began at a certain point in time and history. It doesn't go all the way back to Adam. Believers go all the way back to Adam, but we'll see that the church doesn't. And therefore, the church is distinct from Israel. We are spiritual offspring of Abraham, but we're not physical offspring of Jacob. There's a difference. And that's something, and also Paul talks about the church is a mystery. And we saw how when Jesus, remember, when he's after the unpardonable sin and he's teaching and he switches over to parables, remember? Well, he's always used parables, but he doesn't teach without parables, it says. And they ask him, why are you teaching in parables? And he gives several things. He says that to those who are able to see, they'll understand me. Those who aren't, to whom it's not given, they won't. So there's an illustrative aspect and there's a hiding aspect. And then he gives all these kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman puts leaven in three measures of meal. All these kingdom. And all of those, when you look at them, they have some common elements that imply there's an intervening age and a harvest at the end of the age. And at the end of that passage, Jesus asks the disciples, have you understood everything I've said? And he says, yeah. Or they say, yeah. And then he talks about every scribe who's instructed in the things of the kingdom is like a householder who takes out from their treasures things both new and old. And I suggested that what he's saying there is that there's, in the Old Testament, there was already given information about the kingdom. And in these parables that he's instructing about, it tells new information about the kingdom. And that new information includes this age which wasn't foreseen in the Old Testament. And a new relationship with the Holy Spirit, which is what the transition they go through. So now let's look at some of the the predictions that Jesus talks about having to do with the coming of the Spirit. If we go back to Matthew 3 and start there, we'll see that John the Baptist is the first one. Okay, if we really wanted to study the coming of the Holy Spirit, we would have to go back in the Old Testament and we'd have to look at the passages like in Joel and so forth, where God has, and we've looked at many of these, where God said to the nation of Israel, I will pour out my Spirit on you, or on your sons and your daughters, right? I'm going to put my Spirit in you and cause you to do this, to do that, so on. But here we start to see John the Baptist in Matthew 3, starting in verse 7. And I'm going to read this section 7 through 12 because it has some important ideas. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, so John here is saying that he's baptizing with water, but someone's coming who's going to baptize in a different way. And he's going to baptize everybody one way or another. See, he's talking to these Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Brood of vipers. And he says, the one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And notice what he says in verse 12. He talks about a threshing floor. Well, what happens at a threshing floor? You separate the wheat from the chaff. And you'll see a theme throughout Scripture that the threshing floor is a time of judgment. And that's why it's so neat that that Ruth is sitting at Boaz's feet when he's at the threshing floor. You can think about that. But the thing about this here in this passage is he says there's a winnowing fan in his hand. He's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but what happens with the chaff? Unquenchable fire. And I'm going to suggest to you that those are the baptisms that are in this verse. Holy Spirit and fire. And the fire one is going to be for those that reject Christ. So, now let's go on to another passage where Jesus now talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or at least the coming of the Holy Spirit, in Luke 11. Okay, in Luke 11, there's a verses 9 through 11. Jesus is talking about seeking, asking, and knocking. And he says to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I want to suggest to you that a lot of times when we read this passage, we're not reading it in the historical context. That is to say that at this point, the Holy Spirit had not yet come in the way that he would at Pentecost. And we see that. Let's go over and look at another passage, John 7, that will give us a little more background to understand this statement of Jesus. John 7:39, we have a statement where, starting in 37, on the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay? And that's a lot like the parts of Ezekiel. But notice what John adds, a little editorial. And boy, this verse is very important. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Boy, that's a verse there to underline if you really want to understand this transition, because it says a number of things. You can see when Jesus talks about this living water that's going to flow out of the bellies of those who believe in him. That's what I'm doing right now. That's what you're doing when you share the gospel. And that is a reference to the priesthood of the believer. Right? Up to this time, Levites are the priests. Right? And as I like to say, in the Old Testament, the Levites were priests, and in the New Testament, priests wear Levites. So, and I said that to somebody once, and they still didn't get it. They thought I was talking about pastors. Pastors do wear jeans sometimes. No, I'm talking about you. Priesthood of the believer. So, but how's this priesthood going to happen? Because up to now, the priests are separating God. Well, they're protecting the sin of the people from God. That's what it's all about. All these things they have to get to the Holy of Holies. God consumes sin, right? When Jesus touches the leper, Jesus doesn't get leprosy. The leper gets Jesus-y, remember? God consumes sin. He's so clean, so perfect. And in order to guard us from being consumed, we were protected from him in the Holy of Holies. And the Levites went through all these elaborate things to minister to God. But here he's talking about Holy Spirit in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we're going to be priests. And it's not going to involve the temple that's in Jerusalem. It's going to involve the temple of the Holy Spirit in us, right? So John adds, though, he gives us certain things, that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Okay, and the first reaction every reader should say when they see that is, say what? He's all through the Old Testament. What are you talking about, John? He's in Genesis 1-2, hovering over the waters. And I'm going to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is similar to Jesus. That is to say, Jesus is God. He's omnipresent. So is the Holy Spirit. So is the Father. Yet, God chose to manifest himself with the Shekinah, for instance, the glory in the Old Testament, in a localized way. Or there were situations where Jesus manifests himself in the Old Testament as well. But the ultimate manifestation of Jesus in our presence is, of course, the incarnation. And right now, is Jesus walking on the face of the earth? No, he's not. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But is Jesus among us right this instant? Yes. See, so what I'm going to suggest to you is when you look at the Godhead, keep in mind the Godhead is omniscient, omnipresent. The Godhead is working throughout history, but there are special ways that members of the Godhead choose to manifest themselves in special ministries they do at different times, like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament would be a good example. So the situation you have here is that the Holy Spirit is at work already, because nobody can come to Christ without the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, he's talking about something new, a different ministry about the Spirit, something that's different than in the Old Testament. And he indicates here that the Holy Spirit has not been given because Jesus has not been glorified. So evidently, there's a connection between the work of Jesus on the cross and his ascension to the Father and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest to you that there may be many aspects to it, but one aspect of it has to do with the fact that even though positionally people were saved prior to the cross, Jesus had not actually shed his blood yet. And so the Holy Spirit, being God, and cannot abide with sin, yet he's in us now. he's sitting in a sinful vessel. How is he able to do that? And I want to suggest to you that the blood of Christ is a key part of that, that is part of what's required before the Holy Spirit could come. Okay, let's look at another passage, John 14, a few pages over. If you want to, sometime at home, read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in one setting, and look at what it says about the Holy Spirit, and it's amazing all the things he says. But notice in John 14, verse 16 through 18, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, forever, forever. Let that echo in your mind. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Well, there's a lot there. But let's just scratch the surface on a couple of these things. It says, Jesus is talking to His disciples. He says, He dwells with you. That's the Old Testament model of Holy Spirit ministry. He occasionally filled people, but He didn't permanently dwell. So, in them. He dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, there's the new temple that He's talking about, this idea that the Holy Spirit's going to come in you. And that right there, that little statement, He dwells with you and will be in you, that's the gear shift. That's the day of Pentecost right there in that verse. And He says, I will not leave you orphans. Here's a verse about the Trinity. I will come to you. Well, has Jesus physically returned yet? Are we orphans? No. So who's the I? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, Jesus really is God. It's all through here when you start looking at it. Okay, so here's this promise. He's gonna give them another helper, Parakletos, basically. One who's called alongside to help. And let's look at another passage now. A little bit further along, John 16, verse 7, he talks to them. There it says in verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. The Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I want to skip down for purposes of time to 14. He will glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. So there's another promise there of the coming of this Spirit that will help us. And notice He says, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Okay, and that again gets at this idea that Jesus has to be glorified for the Holy Spirit to come. But it also tells you that the Holy Spirit, at the time He's talking here, the Holy Spirit is not on earth ministering in this new way. Because Jesus is there. So if you want to look at it this way, at the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost, God's going through a revolving door. I don't know how, that's kind of a hokey way to say it. But Jesus leaves and He sends the Holy Spirit. They're both God. I mean, how could it be advantageous for God to leave their midst? That's what He says. It's advantageous. Well, at this point in His ministry, Jesus is localized. I mean, He's one guy in Israel. Where's the Holy Spirit? How many believers are there in the world today? You know, how many people are doing the work of Christ? How many people have come to salvation? I mean, it's a, you can see part of the idea here. Okay, so you get the idea that Jesus is, He's spending a lot of time talking about this coming Helper. Okay, let's look at another aspect of this business about the transition from the kingdom promise to the church. Do you see any command in the Old Testament to Israel that says, go into all the pagan nations and preach the gospel? I don't see it in there. I mean, they were to be a witness of who God was. and a separate people set aside for God. But there, you know, you don't, when you read back in the old, you go pick up books on martyrs, they're not packed with Orthodox Jews. I mean, there are Orthodox Jews who've been martyred, but they're not packed with Orthodox Jews because they don't have the Great Commission. And so I'm suggesting here that when Jesus gives the Great Commission, God's shifting gears in this truck again. And he's saying global evangelism, which was never a priority for Israel, is going to be a priority for you. And let's look again now at the beginning of this idea of the church. Let's go back to Matthew 16. I just want to catch something Jesus says there, because this statement says that it's made up of all born-again believers in this present age. That is to say, it doesn't extend all the way back in history. And in Matthew 16, we have Jesus in verse 13. He's asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, Peter comes out with a tremendous statement in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says he's blessed for having had that revealed, right? And notice what he says in verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I want you to notice there, "I will build." Not, "I will strengthen my existing church." He's talking about something new. And in fact, if you go get a concordance and look at the word church, I think this is the first mention of it in Matthew. We're already Matthew 16. Jesus hasn't said anything about a church. And now he's starting to say something about a church. And look at the coincidence in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." See, that suffering many things, that's not associated with a geopolitical kingdom. That's associated with the work of redemption and the going forth of the gospel to all of creation. So here Jesus says that the church is yet future. And of course, we just looked earlier at the book of Acts, where they're asking Jesus in Acts 1, "Hey, when's the kingdom coming to Israel?" And he says, "Not now," basically. But what does he tell them to do? Let's go back to Acts 1 again. We're still going to pick up from there. When they get to Acts 1, he does tell them to do something. He says, "Hurry up and wait." Has God ever said that to you? I think God has said that to all of us. He's saying that to me right now, I know. "Hurry up and wait." So they're supposed to go to Jerusalem and wait in this upper room. And what are they waiting for? Well, he says, "The promise of the Father," in verse 4, "that you have heard from me." And then he explains what it is. He says, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So a little bit later, he ascends. They go to Jerusalem. They go in this upper room. Or is it in a car? Anyway, they're in one accord. I know that. But they... That's an old one, but I couldn't refuse this. But they go to this upper room, and they're waiting for the promise of the Father. Okay, now, let's rip off the rest of our Bible now. We haven't read it. What are they waiting for? Okay, exactly. How are they going to know he's come? Okay, good. We got a real thinker in here. This is good. But what kind of manifestations associated with his coming? It's hard to say.
Yeah. They're probably thinking physical.
Right. So they're not really sure, probably. I'm guessing. But I'm just saying, if it was me and Jerry and we were hanging out up in his attic waiting for the coming of the Spirit, I'd be going, "Well, Jerry, how are we going to know? How are we going to know when he's come?" And Jerry would say, "Don't." Jerry would say, knowing Jerry, he'd say, "Don't be stupid. God is sending him. He'll let us know. We don't have to know how. He'll make sure we know." And sure enough, if we turn over to Acts 2, of course, a passage I'm sure all of you have looked at a lot, starting in verse 1 of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, I want to suggest to you that God's made it pretty clear that something's happening here, right? A sound of a mighty rushing wind as from heaven. There's these divided tongues of fire, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak with other tongues. So, these guys had never heard of this before, speaking in tongues. Okay? They hadn't received any special instruction about how to receive this gift. There was no psychological manipulation involved. They didn't even know what was going to happen. And in fact, if you look in the book of Acts at the places where this happens, you'll see that it's common to all those situations. In fact, in the case of Acts 10, Peter is up there preaching to the Gentiles the message of salvation, and he's probably like me, thinking, yeah, I'm just getting to the punchline, and here's the really good part. And God says, enough of that. He just dumps his spirit out on the Gentiles, and they start prophesying and glorying God in other languages. And the Jews are like, hey, we're supposed to lay hands on them and all this stuff. Right? That's what we did with the Samaritans, right? And there were reasons they did that to the Samaritans. But do you see part of what I'm getting at here, where I'm leading to, is the idea that this coming of the Holy Spirit, this is not an everyday occurrence. This is a historical transition that has to do with the shift away from the kingdom to the church. And if we go back and we look at what Jesus said in verse 8 of chapter 1, he talks about receiving power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And sure enough, just as we were reminded here a minute ago, the purpose, part of it, they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice there's a three-ring bullseye there. I didn't bring my pen, but the center one's Jerusalem, the second one's Judea and Samaria, and the third is the end of the earth. Well, sure enough, when you look in the book of Acts, you'll see in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is dumped out in Jerusalem. Dumped out is a very crude word, poured forth in Jerusalem on the Jews. And these tongues here that they're speaking, I'm going to suggest to you that there's several reasons for these tongues, but a big part of it is not the way we think of tongues often. That is to say, Peter, when he gives his sermon in verse 14 through the end of 39 or so, he's not speaking in a tongue. So he's not using tongues to preach the gospel. He's preaching in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. But it's all these visitors that are there at Passover, or Pentecost, excuse me, that are from, or Jews from all over the place, they understand whatever language they're using there at that point. So the purpose of these tongues was not to convey information so they could understand the gospel in a foreign language. But I want to suggest to you that it had a very strong evidential purpose. That is to say that the Jews in the upper room, hey, the promise has come. That was an evidence for them, for themselves. The second one was these other Jews that were visiting heard the praises of God in other languages, and it got their attention big time. God is doing something. This is miraculous, right? And then as we look, as things go along, we'll see in Acts 8, it doesn't actually mention the tongues there, but notice that the gospel is going forth to Samaria there in Acts 8. And Philip the evangelist has been down there, but Philip doesn't have the keys. He doesn't have the keys to the kingdom, I'm going to suggest to you, in the same way that Peter does. Because if you'll notice, in the giving of the gospel here to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles in Acts 10, the apostle to the Gentiles is who?
Paul.
Does the Spirit come forth through Paul in Acts 10? No. Peter. Peter's present at each of these situations in these three bullseye areas I'm talking about. So here in Acts 8, Philip's been down doing evangelization and many are believing. And he's doing exorcism and healing people in verse 7. But as we get down in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Notice Peter is one of them. And when they come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. Okay? They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. How did they know they received the Holy Spirit? I'm going to suggest to you that the only model they had so far for receiving the Holy Spirit was Acts 2. And that this was, again, the Holy Spirit going now, not to Jerusalem, he's going now to Judea and Samaria. And the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Remember? John 4 and so on. The Good Samaritan, etc. And they had a rival religion, which was an offshoot from the Old Testament. They had their own Pentateuch and various things, but they had a temple on Mount Gerizim. They had their own priesthood. And remember that woman at the well is asking Jesus, you know, your Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we say it's here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You can see this conflict. Well, God's going to take care of the conflict because he has preached to these Samaritans, but guess what? The Holy Spirit hasn't fallen on them yet. But who brought the Holy Spirit? Who was used to bring the Holy Spirit? Peter. What nationality is Peter? He's a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. That's what Jesus said to the woman, right? In the Samaritan in chapter 4 of John. So Peter comes down. They lay hands on him. They receive the Spirit. I'm going to suggest to you, it's not said here, that tongues was probably involved here too. And now let's go to 10 and look at 10. Acts 10. Time's always the enemy. Here it is again. We got started a little bit late, so hey, we're okay. If anyone does need to leave at any time, feel free to leave, but hopefully I'll finish up not too long here. But there's a lot in Acts 10 to look at, but what I want you to see at the moment is in verse 44. There's a long build-up to this where Peter and now is at the house of Cornelius and he's talking to these dreaded Gentiles. You couldn't even go into their house. They're unclean. And Peter is still speaking the words explaining about salvation and so forth. And the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word and all those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. The Jews were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of why? Why were they astonished? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Egads. You mean the Gentiles? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And of course, again, Peter has been preaching. He hasn't been preaching in tongues. But anyway, then he baptizes them, and he basically says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? See, he sees, again, this is again a two-way sign, evidential sign to these guys. Guess what, Gentiles? You've got it. And guess what, Jews? They've got it. I'm sorry, but they do. And not only that, Peter, you never even got to lay your hands on them like you did the Samaritans. These guys are absolutely on an equal footing with you. In fact, to show you that, I'm going to pour out on them before you get done with your story. You know? And so here again you see this business of the Spirit coming out. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is the third ring, the Gentiles of the Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the point I'm getting at here ultimately is to say that there's a gear shift going on. It's an important gear shift to see. And it has to do with a time or an age that God is going to be doing something different in the earth that has to do with salvation going out to all the earth. And so that thing I handed out, I'll just put it up here briefly if I have it. I should have it. It's kind of complicated, but it's mainly for you to take home and look at, chew on. What I'm trying to do in this chart is there's two tables, and this is the significance of Pentecost. It's a separate handout, but the top, in the center here, the center column is before Pentecost, and the right-hand column is after Pentecost, and the left column is some element of how man relates to God. Okay, and what I'm going to suggest to you is this is trying to describe the two gears, the gear shift that's going on here, and it's saying that there's several things that don't change at Pentecost. And there's other things that do change at Pentecost. And among the things that don't change is man's condition. Man's been spiritually dead, totally depraved. He was in the Old Testament, he is in the New. And aside from God's work, he'd never come to salvation. So the means of regeneration has always been being born of the Spirit, which is what Jesus tells Nicodemus, right? He says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know that about being born again. The object of faith has always been God. The basis of salvation has always been the blood of Christ. The requirement of salvation has always been by grace through faith. Abraham was saved before circumcision. Remember it talks about before the law of Moses. So we're not saying that the way of salvation changed at all here. But what we are saying is that in God's divine program, there are some different roles in history of redemption. And what I suggest to you is, as you look down this list, you can see that in some of these things. Like, for instance, the content of faith prior to Jesus, there's progressive revelation about what God is going to do, but not specifics. But after Pentecost, people know specifically Jesus, right? Then this expression of faith. If I was in the Old Testament and a Jew, I had to follow the Mosaic Law.
The Old Testament was somewhat specific. Mm-hmm.
Right.
The snake on the stick.
Right.
And there were others as well.
Right. Like Isaiah 53, right? And so if you'd have been in the last class, we went to the early part of Luke and we looked at Simeon and Anna who were in the temple and they understood exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. Also John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. Why is he a lamb? He's going to be slain. Takes away the sin of the world, Isaiah 53. So those that have been close to God have had a lot of understanding, and those that haven't been as close to God, maybe not as well. Like Abraham, for instance, he's up there in Genesis 22 offering his son, and he says, on the Mount of the Lord it will be seen, or God will see and provide. And what's God going to provide? A sacrifice on that same mountain. So he had a lot of understanding of it. But other people, it's hard to know how much they had, but they did have faith in what God had revealed, and that was sufficient. But in the Old Testament, I was never saved by following the Mosaic Law, but I followed the Mosaic Law as an expression of my faith. Just like today, I follow the law of Christ. I practice the sacraments that we just had communion, right? That's an expression of my faith. So as you go down here, though, but there are some key differences. The Holy Spirit baptism, you won't see that in the Old Testament. We just saw the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And yet now, there's the body of Christ indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to suggest that it's similar to in Genesis 2, I think it's verse 7, where God takes the dirt from the ground. He creates man, and man is a lifeless body. And then he blows in his breath, the Ruach Elohim, which is the breath of God. The same word there, Ruach, is used for spirit. The spirit of He's giving man his life-giving spirit. Here I want to suggest that the body of Christ is the believers, that it's animated by the Holy Spirit in the same way. In the Old Testament, we see situations where he comes upon believers, he fills them, and ooh, he's taken from Saul. We can go to a passage there and see where God took his spirit away from Saul. We just read a thing. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, He will be with you forever. Okay? There's a difference here that He indwells and He seals us and He's not going to be taken. He can be grieved. You know, there's all sorts of things we can do to frustrate the Holy Spirit, but He's not going to leave us. And then again, if we look at spiritual gifts, you'll see in the Old Testament there's plenty of spiritual gifts, but they tend to be here and there as needed, whereas Scripture teaches that all believers have spiritual gifts now. So, and then here's some real key ones. God's dwelling place within the Holy of Holies. Right? Where is He now? Within believers, the church. And again, the priesthood. And this one is a key one too. The separation between Jews and Gentiles. The Mosaic Law was designed to separate Israel and make them a unique and separate and odd people. And it says in the New Testament that Jesus took away the wall of separation, the law, which was between Jews and Gentiles, and He made one new man. He didn't come and say, Gentiles, I'm going to plug you in and make you part of Israel. He's creating one new man. So that chart's to summarize that, and you might look on the back of it, there's a bunch of footnotes of all the scriptures that are connected with the ideas there. One other thing I want to mention before I close here is that also take a look at Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, where it talks about the church as a mystery. And Paul says it was not known in ages past as it was made known in his time. And even says in Ephesians 3 that it's supposed to be a demonstration to the angelic realm, that the church is revealing things that the angels didn't know. And again, in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, it says that there's this body of Christ is a new creation. So, another thing to look at, we don't have time to go into it, but if you look at the beginning of Acts 10, read Acts 10 all the way through, we skipped some really important things there where Peter is at the tanner's house and he's up on the roof on the top and he gets a vision of the unclean animals and he's trying to figure out what it means when God says, go to McDonald's and get a pig burger. You know, he's saying something like that. He has these unclean animals and Peter says, no, I'll never eat those things. And the voice says, don't call unclean what I have declared clean. And of course, it's not about animals, it's about Gentiles, is what it's about. It's about people. And at the same time that he's working with Peter, an angel has come in a vision to Cornelius and prompted him to send for this guy in Joppa named Peter, who he doesn't even know. So the Holy Spirit is working, and what's he trying to put together? Two poles of a magnet that are the same pole. They don't want to go together. The Jews and the Gentiles, right? And so God is pushing on both sides because he's going to bridge this gap. And that's what happens then at the end of 10 in Cornelius' house where the Holy Spirit comes. But I just want you to see the reluctance that's there because of what's happened in the Old Testament. Peter's going to have to go in and eat and be with Gentiles, which he's not supposed to do according to Old Testament Mosaic law. And later in the book of Acts, his buddies are going to take him to task for that. They're going to beat up on him and say, hey, what are you doing? And he's going to refer back and he's going to say, you know, they were given the Holy Spirit the same way we were. What could I do? So in summary, there's this gap in the program dealing with Israel as a nation. And this is what we'll look at more next week when we talk about the relationship between the church and Israel. That in relation to the gospel, they're enemies, but on accord of the fathers, they're beloved. But they've been more or less put on a back burner as the gospel goes forth to the world. And guess what? The gospel is primarily in Gentile hands, in unclean hands. Sorry, Jews, but we understand your Old Testament better than you do, a lot of it. Not the ones that are believers, but the ones that aren't. Like this young man over here, what did he just say? He just said, hey, the serpent on the pole. Because he knows that the serpent on the pole, in the same way that Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be. He knows who that serpent is and why it's on the pole and why all you have to do is look at it and why everyone's bitten by a snake. He knows all those things, but an Orthodox Jew doesn't see it. And that's the mystery of the Spirit of God when he lifts the veil. But so what's the problem here? Why am I hammering on this distinction? Well, if we don't see this distinction, we won't know how to read and understand the Old Testament. We won't know how to interpret which instructions directly apply to us and which do not, and why. And that gets really complicated at times. We'll also reinterpret the physical promises to Israel as denoting the spiritual promises to the church. We'll say, well, there is no, and there's never going to be a future earthly kingdom because we're the kingdom and that's it. We'll deny the physical reality of a coming kingdom with Israel as a focal point. And we won't appreciate when Paul says things like in Romans 11, he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. Well, what's he talking about? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what's he talking about? A shift back to Israel. It's because it shifted away and it's going to shift back. So those are some of the things. A lot of material as usual, but appreciate your patience. Are there any questions or comments or concerns before we close in prayer? I've been yammering away as usual. This is
good to hear it, though.
Well, it's good stuff. It's important things. But okay, well, I guess I'll close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for these people who are hungry to come in on a Saturday night and hear about your word, even from an unfit vessel like me, Father. But we're all unfit vessels. And Father, because we're unfit, you are glorified. That you get all the glory, Father, from everything that happens. And Father, I ask that you help us understand what it is you have given us, the Holy Spirit. And Father, that we would learn to yield to Him and allow Him to move in our lives, Father, and to bear fruit that only He can bring. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I was looking at here.